Well, one of the many things that I enjoyed growing up at camp about was that going out the back door, we had just several thousand acres of playground. It was wonderful. Somebody had given our family a snowmobile, so in the wintertime, we would take that out into the National Forest on the two tracks and just go bombing around, or we'd go down to the lake and we'd just open up the throttle and run it from one end of the lake back to the other, and it was a blast. Somebody else had given us a motorcycle, and so we went out on the same trails in the summertime that we did in the wintertime, riding that bike around the National Forest. We didn't take it down onto the lake, although there was a staff kid who decided he wanted to see what it would look like by starting it at the top of the hill and just letting it go, and it ended up in the lake. That ended our motorcycle riding at that point. But it was great growing up because in the summertime, too, the lake was about 100 yards from our back door. And so we could go down and we could slip a canoe out into the lake and just paddle around. Or we would get a boat and our fishing pole and go out on the lake. It was about a half a mile long, just short of half a mile long. You can see it might not even be 200 yards wide. But it was a lot of fun, and they had a couple of sailboats that we could go out, and we had a sunfish just like that one, red and white sails, and we would take that out, and if it was a really, really good wind, we would tack up and down to the end of the lake and then turn the sailboat and then open up the sail and just fly down to the other end, and that was a lot of fun. Occasionally, we'd get out in the sailboat, and we might have a start of a good wind, and we'd be going back and forth and just enjoying being out on the lake. And then all of a sudden, the wind would just die down. And we would just sit there motionless, nothing to move us. And fortunately, because the lake was small, if we had to, we could get out and push the sailboat back into shore. Occasionally, the wind would pick up enough to get us back into land. But that's where we find Abram in chapter 16 and chapter 17. The winds of trial that had moved him now seem to have stopped. And he is just sitting there coasting between 16 and 17. Chapter 16, he and Sarah had committed a pretty major blunder when she had offered her handmaid Hagar to Abram as his wife, and she conceived and had a son by the name of Ishmael. And all this time here, Sarah was barren. They were impatient and maybe a bit confused about what God meant in regard to becoming a great nation through Abram. Again, we could speculate, maybe running through Sarah's mind was that since she was barren, God said a seed would be raised up, an heir would be raised up. It didn't necessarily have to be through her, so here, take my maid and raise up this heir. But we know that they were impatient. I want to stress again what I had said last week in our message that was of importance for us to remember today, that we should always trust God no matter how long the silence. Always trust God no matter how long the silence. And the verse that we looked at was Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Impatience with God's perfect plan can get us into some serious troubles if we don't wait on him. And that's what we have seen and will continue to see until the Lord's return. Remember that as a result of Ishmael's birth for 4,000 years now and until Christ's return, there will always be a challenge because of the people groups that have come from Ishmael. That has been a problem then, and it will continue to be a problem on down the road. At the end of chapter 16, Hagar had returned to Sarah in obedience to what God had said, go back, submit yourself to her, and she did that. We saw that, and at that time, then the opening verse of chapter 17 helps us to see the connection to the previous chapter, or the end of the chapter, verse 16. In verse 16 of chapter 16, Abram is 86 years old. In the opening statement of chapter 17 in verse 1, we find that Abram is how old? 99. So quick math tells you that it's been how long? 13 years. Previous to that, God had not spoken to Abraham for 10 years. Ishmael is born, and now 13 years have passed before he is going to come and speak to Abram again. That can be a long time of silence, waiting on God to do a work that he has promised to fulfill. For all we know, in those 13 years, things seem to be going smoothly for Abram. They have returned. We can assume, based on what we find in the rest of this chapter, that Hagar has been living there for those 13 years. Ishmael has been growing up under Abram's roof, and he is showing him the family business. And for all intents and purposes, he believes that Ishmael may be the one who is to be the promised heir that God had said would come. So things we seem to understand are just kind of going along smooth sailing. That there isn't a wind that's blowing at this point in time in Abraham's life. He is just kind of waiting for God to do his thing. We aren't told that the rift between Sarah and Hagar were mended, but we can assume, based on the fact that she was there for those 13 years, that probably things had done, especially since Hagar had reported to Abram and Sarah that God had spoken to her, and this is what he said, and so who can argue? Who is she to argue with God? So we can assume that there may have been some fence mending during that time. We don't know that for certain. If last week we learned to always trust God no matter how long the silence, this week I would propose that without trials, it is difficult to mature in our faith. If in the silence we need to wait on God, no matter how difficult it might be or how long a period it is, we need to remember that trials help to mature our faith. We read in James, "Consider it pure joy, my brother, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete or whole, not lacking anything." And I like what the message has to say, and it reads this way, "Consider it a sheer gift." Stop and ponder that for a minute. You know, when you get a gift, it's something that you generally like, right? I mean, it's something that the person who's giving it to you has thought about who you are, and they think, wow, this is going to be something that this person will really enjoy. And James is saying here, consider your trials as a gift. How many think about it that way? I know I don't most of the time. But consider it a gift, friends. When tests and challenges come at you from all sides, you know that under pressure your faith life is forced into open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. I take that to mean that whether we like it or not, without trials, the muscles of maturity can't grow. The muscles of maturity can't grow without trials. A couple I have come to know at the gym where I work out, they're retired and they like to do a lot of hiking. And she is often on the stair climber because there is a trail that they hike that has some 500 steps of it to get up to another section of the trail. She wants to be able to do that without having to stop for rest. Without the exercise, she won't ever be able to do it. And that's what faith, that's what the trials do to our faith. They help build the muscles of our faith. Charles Spurgeon once said, "None of us can ever come to the highest maturity without the summer heat of trials." I mean, you've heard it said of whether it's taking gold or silver and refining it, that the longer it's in the heat, the more of the impurities come out, that it's necessary for the heat to bring out, to draw out all of the deficiencies that are in it so that it can become more pure. And that's what trials do for us. Don't ever get lulled into a false sense of security or complacency when everything in your life seems to be running smoothly. There are times when the heat of trials seem to be so overwhelming to us that we cry out to God for deliverance when He wants us to be there just a little bit longer. And that's what this passage in James says. Don't try to get out of anything prematurely, because it is God's method by which He is drawing out the impurities to build our faith of maturity. I think the term smooth sailing is a bit misleading. If you're sailing, you don't necessarily want things to be calm. You need a little wind to be able to move you. And that's what the faith will do when we are in the midst of those storms. They are the winds that move our faith. According to James, the maturity of our faith for spiritual growth requires trials. So when you consider the examples of individuals in the Old Testament, like Joseph or David or Daniel, and then Paul in the New Testament, and the times in which they were maturing, it is when they were going through the very difficult trials. When things were running smoothly for King David in the kingdom, that's when he fell. That's when he committed adultery and murder, and that's when he counted the nation, the people who were his fighting force. And he was in that lull of complacency in the kingdom, and his faith wasn't growing. It wasn't being challenged, and he fell. And I think that's where Abram was at. Everything was going great in his life. For 13 years, we don't have any record in Scripture of the events that are taking place during this period of time. And we're going to see in this chapter that he was banking on Ishmael to be the promised heir. But God had other plans, as we see in chapter 17. And it's another test of faith, another opportunity to trust God and affirm that what God had promised to him would take place. Verse 1, I'd like us to note the conversation about the covenant is clear. That the conversation about the covenant is clear. Read with me. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared. Have you had the Lord appear to you? Well, not physically in the sense, because I believe that this is a theophany. I believe this is an event when God showed up in physical form to talk with Abraham. Now, God doesn't do that with us, but He does through His Word. Sometimes you'll speak through individuals, but we need to confirm what individuals say through the grid of His Word. So God appeared, and He said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before Me and be blameless." You know, maybe the silence brought Abram to believe that everything was great in his little paradise. He could live out the remainder of his days knowing that Ishmael was being raised up. He was 13. He was about ready to enter manhood at that time in the life of an individual in that culture. And wow, Abraham, what he had promised from God. And then God shows up. We don't know how God appeared to him. Remember that when God showed Himself to Moses, it was through a burning bush. Or when He showed up with Elijah, it was in a still small voice. We don't know how He appeared, but it says that He appeared. And so in some fashion, He revealed Himself as God Almighty. It goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that what God has to say is profound. Would you agree? What God has to say is always profound. I'm going to point out that in the first three verses, three different names for God are used. Remember that names aren't just for identification so that we know what to call someone. A name spoke of character and even of destiny, as we'll see in a moment when the names of Abram and Sarai are changed by God. So in these opening verses, there are three truths about God that are revealed. The first one in verse 1 is the name Lord, or the name Jehovah. Some Bibles always have that Lord capitalized. It's an emphasis on who He is, that He is the Jehovah, the God who is revealing, the Lord. This name refers to His immediacy and presence, that He is always with us. It speaks to His nearness and accessibility to all who call on Him or for deliverance or forgiveness or guidance. In Psalm 31, verses 1 through 3, it says there that God guides for His name's sake. In Psalm 34, 18, it says that God is near the brokenhearted. That is the Lord Jehovah, the one who is always there. The second name we see is found in verse 3. We're going to touch on that verse in a minute, but I want to just reference the name God there. And it is in the Old Testament, the word in Hebrew, Elohim. It's the most commonly used word for God in the Old Testament. This name speaks of Him being a mighty and strong Creator whose power is displayed in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, say it with me, God created. It shows His power and His ability, in which in that case, in chapter 1, it speaks about just His Word brought into everything that we see from nothing. Finally, back in verse 1. This is a new name that God reveals Himself by. It is Almighty God, and it is in Hebrew, El Shaddai. Scholars aren't entirely clear on the exact meaning and suggest that it refers either to His ability to abundantly supply or that it speaks to His majestic strength. Whichever the case, we have a God who reveals Himself as the ultimate power over everything through His omnipotence and sovereignty. In short, He is completely capable to do whatever He said He would do. He has that ability within Himself. In revealing Himself as Almighty God, He is stating to Abraham His ability to do the impossible. Now, I want you to keep in mind, because at the first part of chapter, verse 1 of chapter 17, it says He is how old? 99. God is able, and so that makes Sarah, who's 10 years younger, 89. Okay, you're following me, you're tracking. It is physically impossible for her, for them, to have children. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Beginning of verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the facts that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had power to do, what He had promised. By revealing Himself to Abraham as the Almighty God in this verse, this new name is telling Abraham that he has the power to do what he said. This name is used 31 times alone in the book of Job. Do you think that Job needed to know that he was the Almighty God? It's only used 17 other times in the entire rest of the Old Testament. The Almighty God is speaking here to Abram. In chapter 14, God is seen as a shield for Abram. In chapter 15, God is seen as Abram's great reward. And here in chapter 17, He is the Almighty, all-providing. That's really what it means, the all-providing God. So let me ask you a question to think about. How have you come to know God during this time? God then tells Abraham how he should respond. He commands Abram to walk before Him and be blameless. Now, when we studied the earlier chapters, we saw in the life of Noah, in the life of Enoch, that they were to walk, that they walked with God. Here it is telling Abram to walk before God. To recognize that God was always with him and always had His eye on him, God was telling Abram to be single-hearted in his obedience to God, not to waver, to be without blame, to be sincere and wholly devoted in his faith. Let me just say that being blameless doesn't mean being sinless. You understand that, right? He's not saying be without sin, because that's impossible for any of us. But He's saying walk with integrity, be sincere, follow me, obey me. David spoke of such devotedness when he penned for us the intent of his heart in Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after." That single-mindedness of heart, that's what God was asking of Abram here. James tells us not to be double-minded, and Jesus says that we can't serve two masters. In other words, if Abram was to receive the blessings of this unconditional covenant, he was to faithfully and obediently serve God. And God revealed Himself by a new name that demonstrated to Abram His ability to do what He had promised. how God reveals himself in verse 1 really helps us to understand the rest of the chapter in 17. That's when he confirms the covenant that he had made with Abram. So we see a confirmation of the covenant that is consistent in verse 2. If, in fact, Let me go back to chapter 17. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. You know, sometimes God gives us a gentle reminder, doesn't he? That's what he does here with Abram. He had been in Haran for 35 years. At the age of 75, God spoke to him again. And then in chapter 12, he spoke to him. In chapter 15, he spoke to him. Now he's speaking to him again. Another reminder of confirming the covenant that he had made with him. And now, once again, here we are with this confirmation. Abraham initially thought that it was going to be through his servant Eliezer. And God said, no, I'm not going to do that through him. It's going to be someone from your seed. And so then they thought perhaps it was going to be through Ishmael that the promise would come. And God is going to reveal to him that, no, it is not even in Ishmael, but that a son would come from both you and Sarah. Now, we have an advantage over Abram in that when we need to be reminded of God's promises, all we have to do is open up his word and read it. Be reminded of the things that he has promised us. Abram had to remember. Remember, he hadn't spoken with God for 13 years, and before that it was 10 years, and before that it was a long... So there was a long time between each of the instances in which God has spoken to him. And God is going to reinforce his covenant with Abram about what kind of heir he would have. You know, sometimes we think that we have God figured out and we know his plans, but we need to remember that his ways aren't our ways, that his thoughts aren't our thoughts. Kent Hughes suggests that the Almighty God was not going to scale down the promise to match Abram's puny thoughts. Abram attempted at times to limit the power of God in his life to do what he promised by shortcoming and shortchanging the plans of God to do the impossible. Maybe God means it this way, but God is going to be and reveal himself that it is the God of the impossible. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 26 through 35, we read that the angel's visit to Mary, announcing that she had been chosen to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah, that there was in that exchange when Mary is asking or questioning the angel, how is this going to be since I'm a virgin? And the angel responds as saying that with God all things are possible. He is not the God of the possible or even the God of the probable. He is the God of the impossible. I have a copy of the chorus, Nothing is Impossible, on the windowsill of my office. And occasionally, as I'm trying to get some thoughts, I'll stare out the window. There's a squirrel that'll attract my attention or a blue jay or something. And I see that chorus. It's taped there. And you know the words. Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible when you're trusting in his word. Hearken to the voice of God to thee. Is there anything too hard for me? Put your trust in God alone and rest upon his word for everything. Oh, everything, yes, everything is possible with God. And I got to thinking about that verse, or that chorus, and I was kind of looking at the first phrase there, the first line, nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. And I began to think in my mind, and I said to self, is it possible that this song is implying that unless I trust God, he can't do the impossible? And I have to answer the question by saying no, because the end of the song says that everything is possible with God. Because God asks the question there, and it's rhetorical in the middle of the song, is there anything too hard for me? He's not the God of the possible or God of the probable. He is the God of the impossible. I want to suggest that you memorize a verse or at least open your Bible and put it on the first page where it's blank, or it might say presented to, and write this reference down. It's Ephesians 3:20. And think about that verse or memorize that verse and underline it and mark it, but remember that now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within me. The NIV says, immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. When your faith is a bit shaky, go to that verse and remember that everything is possible with God. Beyond what we can even imagine it to be. How often do we reduce God to the knowable impossible instead of seeing Him as the God of the impossible? The Almighty God is speaking to Abram and confirming, we might even suggest guaranteeing, that He will fulfill the covenant with Abram just as He said He would. What was Abram's response? We see it in the first part of verse 3. Abram fell face down. The commitment to the covenant is consecration. When God is confirming a promise that He has made to us, like Abram, our response should be to fall down in worship, in adoration of God. He responds the only way that is feasible, that is fitting when encountering the living Almighty God. It's the same as we see in Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, when the living creatures speak and give glory to God. The 24 elders fall on their face and they give worship to God as they surround His throne. It's the same response that Abram is giving here, to give Him glory and honor and power and praise because He is worthy. Throughout the centuries, since time began, there have been billions who have never given God a second thought, let alone considered giving Him the due reverence that is required by Him or due to Him. Instead of living in devotion to Him, they live in defiance. Instead of adoring His name, they abuse His name. They choose to ignore Him speaking to them. And when God spoke to Abram, he fell face down in reverence and worship because that was the only response that he could give. So when God speaks to us through His Word, revealing Himself and confirming His promises to us, is our response the same? Do we fall in worship? We sing the little chorus from time to time, we worship and adore you, bowing down before you, songs of praises singing, hallelujahs ringing, hallelujah, 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 and then we confirm it by saying, so be it, amen. I sometimes will invite you to stand when we read Scripture, and that's out of reverence for God's Word. And I well remember visiting my dad's church several years ago, and when the pastor would read a passage, every time he would read Scripture, there was an individual who was a visitor, but every time the pastor spoke and was reading God's Word, the man would stand up. And then as soon as the verse was done, he'd sit down. Reverence for God's Word. When He speaks, do we listen to Him? By the way, 9 times in verses 2 through 21, God refers to this as my covenant. He is the author and the initiator. We discussed in chapter 15 that the covenant didn't depend a thing on Abram, but solely on God. Abram could add nothing to it. All he had to do, in fact, all he could do was believe God and have faith in God, and that's how God's grace works. We add nothing to it. It's all because of Him and what He has done. And Abram falls face down before the Lord. Beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 16, God speaks. It's all God. All Abram could do is sit and listen. It reminds the old commercial. Maybe you remember it. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. You remember that commercial? And that's what, when God is speaking, when God is voicing something that He wants to convey to us, we need to stop what we're doing and we need to shut up and listen. We need to be quiet and be still before Him. Notice that God reminded Abram of where he had been and where he was going. Not in the sense of a change in location so much as in his destiny. And we see that in verses 5 and in verse 15, the change because of the covenant is categorical. In Shakespeare's story of Romeo and Juliet, an early scene, Juliet is up in the balcony and she's speaking out loud. She doesn't know that Romeo is down below listening in on her conversation, and she is musing about their names. He came from the family line of Montague and she from the Capulet, and the two were at odds between each other. And she's opining over these names and wondering what's in a name. There's love here between Romeo and Juliet. And why can't their two families, their two names come together? And God is going to once again remind us that there is an importance in naming. And he changes the name of Abram to Abraham. The first name means exalted father, and the second means father of many nations. Now, think for a moment of the chuckles that Abraham received when he went back to his home and he was telling all his hired servants, from now on I want you to call me Abram, Abraham, knowing the meaning was that they would be the father of many nations, and here he was. Sarah was barren and he had Ishmael. Now how would you respond with maybe a little laughter, maybe back in the tents or out in the sheep folds, you're having a little bit of a side joke with your pals about Abraham being the father of many nations. It didn't make sense. The old guy is off his rocker for sure. And then later on in verse 15, it says that he gave Sarah a new name. Now, from Sarai to Sarah, both of which means princess. They both mean the same thing. However, the latter stressed that she would be the mother of nations and kings. And that's what God told Abraham when he changed his name. You are going to not only have people that will build up a nation, but from that nation, from those people groups, you are going to have many kings. Not just average people, you're going to have royalty come from your veins. And the same is said about Sarah. So now I can go on without slipping into Abram or Abraham. I can just say Abraham and be good, so as I have not done in the past. So here we are. But I want you to notice, if you were to read beginning at verse 2, down through the remainder of when God is speaking, God says, I will, either intently or overtly, 21 times. I will confirm my covenant. I will greatly increase your numbers. I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make you nations of you. I will establish my covenant to be everlasting. I will give the land as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. I will establish my covenant with them. And he goes on 21 times to confirm that he will do this. In these verses, God is saying that he would fulfill the covenant in its entirety. And not just in its entirety, but for eternity. He was putting his stamp on it that it was going to last forever. And we see throughout Scripture that God is faithful. And I have in the past used these passages before, but let me remind you once again, Lamentations 3:23, that God is faithful. Great is his faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that called you. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful. 1 John 1:9, he, God, is faithful. And we come to verses like Numbers 23:19, that God is not a man that he should lie. Or as we read in Hebrews 6:18, that it is impossible for God to lie. So both those verses implying that God is what? He's faithful. He's going to do what he says. And so here he's telling Abram, I am going to do this. Abraham had only to believe what God said, especially when you stop and think that the only part of the covenant that he would see was that he would have a son. That would be Isaac. That was the only part of the covenant that Abraham was going to be able to witness. Everything else, he had to believe God would take place and answer and fulfill in the future. Hebrews 11:11, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered God faithful who had made the promise. Now the command around the covenant is considerable. The command around the covenant is considerable. And we see that in verses 9 through 14. I had a conversation with Elaine. She was texting me or sending me the songs for this week. And she says, Pastor, I have to tell you that it is really hard to find songs about circumcision in the hymnal. And she gave me the songs that she would put in there. And I says, it looks like you did pretty well because there's a song there, 10,000 Reasons, and Lord Prepare Me. So I thought, okay, that covers it. But all kidding aside, when we talk about the sign or the seal of the covenant, it was through circumcision. that every male was to receive this physical sign of the covenant, and every time a circumcision took place, and they would see it, and it would be a reminder of the covenant. Now, I want you to understand that circumcision wasn't new with Abraham. Circumcision was something that was practiced in other nations. Egypt, for example, practiced circumcision. Others around them practiced circumcision. And it was more for hygiene than anything else. But here it was for a religious purpose. It was the seal of the covenant. And we read in passages like Deuteronomy 10:16 and Deuteronomy 30:6, 10:16, for example, says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." It was a reminder to the Israelites that you can do something physical and not affect the spiritual. That God is saying, in effect, that when it comes to sin, take it away, rip it from your heart, cut it away. That's what he's saying here, that as a sign, it would be a reminder to you that it's not just in the physical nature of circumcision that was important, but rending of the heart, cutting it away so that you were obedient to him. If a couple chose not to have their son circumcised, it was a sign of unbelief. And Scripture says that they were to be removed, expelled from the nation. Do you remember when Moses is going back to Egypt, and he's taking his wife and his two children, and there was an event that happened before he got back to Egypt in which God met them, and Sarah had to go and circumcise her two sons because God was coming to kill Abraham because he hadn't kept the promise of doing the circumcision on his children. It's serious, and that was a sign for them so that if they didn't complete it, they were as if they were an unbeliever. Kent Hughes notes that circumcision symbolized the spiritual commitment of one's life to God. A commitment of one's life to God. Not just in the act, but in the belief, in the trust, in the faith that you had in God. You know, we those of us who are married wear a wedding ring, and it symbolizes the unity that we have and the commitment and love that we have to our spouse. And circumcision was a way in which it was a symbol of their commitment and love for God. So it was a command around a covenant that was considerable. It had huge ramifications. So what is Abram's response? And we see that in the remaining verses. The compliance to the covenant is crystal. Now, I want to mention something here before we get on to finishing up this. In verse 17, we read that after God mentioned Sarah would have a child from Abram, that he laughed. And we wonder, did he think God was joking? But this isn't a laugh of doubt. It's a laugh of joy, a laugh of amazement that here Abraham at 99 and Sarah at 89 would have children, that God was going to do this through them. So it's not a lack of faith on his part. If it had been, God would have rebuked him. We're going to see in the next chapter that Sarah laughs, and it is a laugh of doubt. So here it is, but the irony in it is that Isaac's name means laughter. So Abraham laughed, and Sarah laughed, and Isaac is named Laughter. Maybe every time they looked at Isaac, Abraham would be reminded of the time when God met him and fulfilled the promise. The second thing that I want to mention in these closing verses here is that Abram is concerned about Ishmael. For 13 years, Abraham is thinking that Ishmael is going to be the one who is the recipient of the promise of becoming the heir that God promised. And so he wanted to ensure that Ishmael would be receiving a blessing as well. And God assures him that he would receive a blessing and he would become the father of 12 princes. What's interesting, and somebody mentioned this before the message, is that as we think about Abraham and Ishmael, Ishmael was under the blessing of God and Abraham. He also was circumcised, but yet we see that his life entirely missed obedience and trusting God through this. There would be Isaac would be the recipient of this covenant. I want to close with this thought. because we see in the closing verses that not only did Abraham go out and get circumcised himself, but he circumcised as God directed that everyone who had been born in his, whether foreign or not, anyone who was born in his of his servants would also be circumcised. I think what is of significance is that all that we know of, all the males went along with it. That they also wanted to receive and understood the blessing of the covenant and be under the protection of Abraham by having circumcision done to them as well. For 13 years, Abraham had perhaps been lulled into a false sense of security, thinking that God's promise would be fulfilled through Ishmael. There he was sailing along on calm seas when in reality the sails of his faith needed to be moved along a little bit with some turbulence. God stepped in and reminded him of the promise that would unfold in the near future with him. Without trials, it is impossible to mature in our faith. Abraham is learning to wait on God, and we're going to see that he's going to go through some additional trials here in the weeks ahead, but he is learning this lesson about waiting on God. He still has a ways to go, as we're going to see, and until he gets to the point of complete commitment to God, he has those tests of faith. Through his example, we come to see how patient God is in helping us to grow spiritually. Abraham is still learning that God's plans are always perfect and that he reveals them to us at his time, which is always right. He will only reveal what we need to know when we need to know it. All he asks of us is to trust him and in the meantime to wait patiently on him. I want you to noodle this in the week ahead. Here's my closing question for you. The Almighty God has spoken to us in his word. Are we going to trust the God by whom all things are possible, even if it means waiting in silence? Let's pray.